I'll say good morning.
Good morning.
And?
Shabbat Shalom.
All right. And it is, isn't it? It was awesome to be able to have prayer time here this morning and have so very little that we felt was weighing on our hearts to pray about this morning. So we do have here Sabbath peace. So it's awesome. Today, after, of course, a brief hiatus with the Days of Unleavened Bread, we're going to jump back into our Red Letter series. Sherilyn and I have talked about it this morning. We're at part 57. She goes back through on a pretty remarkably frequent basis the messages, and usually she goes back through once the series is over, but she got kind of tired of waiting on this one, so she's starting back at the beginning now. We're not even done. But we're going to look today at Luke chapter 16, and we're going to pick up where we left off at verse 14, and we're going to get down through the rest of the chapter. Now, if you're familiar with Luke 14, you know that this section of Scripture contains the parable that Yeshua gave of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, as a congregation, we have spent a fair amount of time on this parable. You might think that as I cover it today, we would be dealing with such things as death and whether or not there is a immortal soul apart from the presence of Christ in us, and you know, maybe even the somewhat recent historical concept of an ever-burning, eternally torturing hellfire. But we're not. If you'd like to bring to your remembrance those subjects, we have a whole series titled What Happens After You Die. We have the Foundational Doctrines series and Classic Christianity in Crisis and, you know, a whole host of them. So for those reasons, I'm not going to address those topics today. Rather, I'm going to stick to the premise that we have for this series, and that is getting the words of Yeshua in us so that we can understand what He said, so that when we read the people that He taught, we read them in context of what He taught them and not kind of what some people want to say they are saying. So we don't really want to be coming up with our own ideas and points and then going to the Scripture and trying to find backup to try to justify those ideas. We want to do the exact opposite. We want to sit at the feet of Yeshua. We want to listen to His words and His points and convert our thinking to match that. And so that's what we do. We aim to come into agreement with Him, not to try to find Scripture, take it out of context and make it come into agreement with us, and also to make it try to fit the traditions of men. Our purpose is we want God's Word in us, right? We want it to transform us by a renewing of our mind. And we have to always remember when we engage in these things, when we look at the Bible, that we are still have a fallen human spirit in us. And the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right to that man, that old man in us. And it seems right, but the end is the way of death. So again, I'm not going to spend any time here in this section trying to unlearn what many have applied to this passage, but what we really want to do is we want to understand what it is that Yeshua is trying to teach the people that He's talking to, and what is the context in which He is delivering that, and the intended message that He is delivering. And to set the stage for the message, I wanted to kind of try to find a way to have us mentally shift gears away from these other topics. And to do that, I want to read you a short story about King Midas. Now, many of you have heard the phrase, the Midas touch, right? Have anybody heard the phrase, the Midas touch? Well, it comes from this famous story. The story of King Midas, and it comes to us from ancient mythology. See, King Midas once found Silenus. Silenus was the tutor for the god Bacchus. Now, when King Midas found Silenus, he was lost, and he returned him back to Bacchus. Now, Bacchus was so excited and so grateful to King Midas for returning Silenus that he promised Midas any reward, kind of like the genie thing, I'll give you one wish, right? Now, Midas was a very greedy man, very greedy. As king, he absorbed pretty much everything that he could from his kingdom for himself. He just kind of gathered it to himself. He lived lavishly while the rest of his kingdom lived as paupers. But with all of this, it wasn't enough for him. That's what greed does to you. So Midas asked Bacchus for the reward that everything he would touch would turn to gold. Now, Bacchus warned him when he asked for that. He's like, are you sure you want to do this? Because it's not going to turn out well. But, you know, King Midas, he had a desire for wealth and everything, and he would not heed the warning. And so Bacchus said, all right, so be it. You know, tomorrow morning, as the sun rays hit the horizon, you will get the golden touch. Sure enough, the next day when he woke up, he touched the bed, he touched his clothes, touched everything in the room, and it all turned to gold. And he was really happy when he get his day started, but he figured he'd start with reading a bit out of his favorite book, and he touched that and it turned to gold. And he couldn't read it. But he was still elated with all this new gold. So he called for his, you know, crew and told them to make the, you know, a sumptuous feast, which they did. So he goes and he goes to sit down, and everything he touches, the glassware, the table, the fruit, the wine, everything, as it touched his hands or his lips, it turned to gold. And now he's starting to get a little concerned. You know, I'm going to get pretty hungry. I can't eat gold. I can't drink gold. Just about this time, his daughter comes running in, and he goes to greet her. And as he touches her, she too turns to a gold statue. Of course, he is now completely brokenhearted, understanding, you know, just how miserable the fate he now has. Bacchus shows back up, the one that gave him the wish, and asks the king if he was happy with his new found talent, if you will. And the king replied, no, I'm probably the most miserable man on earth. And he cried. He broke down and he begged Bacchus to forgive him. Bacchus did. He said, you have learned your lesson and you have become wiser than you were before. And he undid all the gold, including his daughter, and reversed the spell. Now, as we move forward today and look at this section of Scripture, I want you to keep in mind the lessons that are embedded in this story of the mythical King Midas. Because there are many parables to this story, or parable, that aligns with Lazarus and the rich man. See, a parable is nothing more than a story. It is a piece of fiction that is designed to teach a moral lesson. Okay? That's what a parable is. The story of King Midas is a parable. It's not a true story. It's not literal. This didn't happen. It's a story meant to convey a moral lesson. Parable. So what are some of the points that we can get from the Midas parable? Well, King Midas was greedy. See that right off the bat. We know that he did not heed the warning of his God. His greed caused him to have the wrong priorities, didn't he? He held those things above anything else. And just because he was king, think about this. I don't know if you're processing this along with me as you're thinking about this other parable. Just because he was king, just because he had this position of lineage, kings normally come from the lineage of royalty and kings. And just because he was king did not exclude him from suffering the consequences of his choices. And lastly, we can understand clearly that there are a lot more important things than wealth and power, the things of this world that are held in high esteem. So as we look at that, we can see that the purpose of the parable of this fictional story is to teach these lessons. And we don't go to the parable of Midas and try to draw a multitude of other conclusions from it. This is what its intended purpose is. So we want to do the same thing with Yeshua's parable, don't we? And so what we want to understand right away is, what was Yeshua's purpose? We can understand what the author that came up with the King Midas parable, what his purpose was. What was Yeshua's purpose? Do we have to guess at it? Do we have to wonder? Are we left to our own interpretation? Well, I will say absolutely not. Because Yeshua tells us right at the beginning what his purpose is, what it is that he's trying to address. Look here, Luke 16 and verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, greedy, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, okay, now we know who Yeshua is talking to. Who he's addressing? He's addressing the Pharisees. And he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So there it is. Yeshua is about to address the Pharisees, and more specifically, their attitude of greed, both for money and for power, for esteem, for position, for pride. We see that all in there. They said they were greedy. He said that you justify yourselves, that you want to be highly esteemed. So I don't think really this could be any clearer. This is the subject at hand. And I'll say on the side, to apply what he says now to other things is not his intention. The context is clearly he's addressing greed, ambition, position, and pride. And Yeshua is about to address all these things to these Pharisees. And we start seeing it immediately. His statement to them, as we see here, is that you justify yourselves. He's telling them, too, your heart is not right. He's saying, three, what you esteem as important is not what God esteems as important. So in other words, number four, your priorities are out of whack, Right? Okay. That's what he said. Not me. So now he's going to continue talking to them, addressing those things. And in a minute, he's going to give a parable to illustrate it. From his lead up to the parable, through the parable, and even after the parable, he stays on the same subject. And we need to get that point because he does not deviate from his purpose. Look what he says next. He says in 16, "The law and the prophets until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." Now there's some out there that want the law of God to be done away, nailed to the cross. And they'll pick this out of this context to try to prove that. But what we want to understand is, what is Yeshua addressing here? Because it's clear it's not that. It's not that the law is done away, because look at the next sentence out of his mouth. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail." So that's out. Verse 16 does not mean that, you know, the old things in the law are done away and the new Old Testament goes in the trash can. No. So in context of what Yeshua is addressing, what is his point? Why is he saying this in this context to these guys? What's his point? Well, understand. The Pharisees, where did they get their power? Where did they get their ability to be greedy and get position and all of that? It's through their control, their interpretation, their whatever of the law and the prophets. Now, when you read that, law and the prophets, I've taught you before, it's a Hebrew idiom, isn't it? And it is how they referred to the scriptures. It's how they referred to them, the law and the prophets. It means the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, you guys have your power, you have your influence, and your position by claiming the promises of Abraham. Lineage. Heirs. And claiming this priesthood spoken about where? In the law and the prophets. And that's all there was until John. Now notice, when I read the scripture, I did not read the word "were." Why? Because it isn't in there. I'm reading a book right now all about the Hebrew Matthew, and that they now know that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, and the differences between the Hebrew manuscripts of Matthew and what we have today in our Bible. And there's not many, but there's a few, and some of them are kind of significant. But this word "were," guys, was not there. It's not there. And they, even these translators admit it's not there. That's why it's in brackets. It's not in brackets because I put it in brackets, and it's probably in brackets in your Bible too. He's not saying that the Old Testament is past tense. That "were" is not there. He's just saying that's all there was until John. And now, the kingdom of God is being preached. Okay, the kingdom of God. See, they were all about the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom, the nation of Israel. They're waiting for their king to come back and restore that. And that's all there was until John. Now, it's the kingdom of God. Okay? And the implication is... Fellas, that which you're hanging on, right? There's kind of a change of the guard. But now, he was very quick to come back and say, now that doesn't mean that that's done away. Verse 17, right? Very next breath. Because the law and the law and the prophets, the revelation of God in the scriptures, is the same law, you know, we're talking about the royal law now, of course, that is the basis of the new covenant. So not one tittle of it is going to fail. So again, what is Yeshua addressing here? He's addressing the Pharisees' pride for greed and position and power. He's saying this. He's saying, well, all that you stand, all that you can stand behind for your power and prestige, your rules, your commands, the things that you use to control the people, to push them down and lift yourselves up, well, let's change it. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone now is pressing into that. The law isn't being done away, you know. And his next point is, you know, you claim to keep it. But you see, you're not keeping my law. You're keeping your law, right? And that point he illustrates in the very next verse, where he says this: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now you might think, gosh, this is kind of, where'd this come from? It's kind of, why is he talking about adultery here? Very good reason. Because he is still addressing this same thing. He's addressing the source of their pride, the source of their power and their control over the people. And he's making this distinction between, look, heaven and earth will pass away before any of my law will go away. But you guys aren't even keeping that. You're keeping your own. Because when you understand what he's saying to them, what they're hearing, which I propose is the same thing that he wrote in the sand when he put his line in the dirt and he began to write things when they brought the woman, the adulterous woman, and he began to write things and they all began to walk away. Why? Because these men were taking the law of God and with their own law and twisting it around. They were using they had a law. God says, don't commit adultery. They said, oh, well, we got a way around that. We'll just give them a certificate of divorce. And so they'd marry someone, you know, do their thing with them as long as it pleased them. And then as something else, you know, caught their eye and they wanted to move on, they'd give them a certificate of divorce and go over. So they were, you know, going around the actual law. They were completely sidelining the spirit of the law, which is to have a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. Okay. All right, so all of this flows when you understand, when you bear in mind and you keep focus on what it is that Yeshua is addressing, which I'm going to say, again, is many of the same lessons as King Midas. He's saying that all that you stand for, Pharisees, all you have gained from twisting the law and the prophets around has puffed you up and made you prideful. And your priorities are out of whack. And you're greedy. He said right up front that they were greedy. But now the kingdom of God is being preached. The purity of my law will stand, and the heart will be judged. See, their heart was not in that whole thing with the adultery. Right? He was showing them that their heart was wrong. Right? He was telling them, look, your certificates don't mean a dadgum thing because your heart is lusting after another man's wife. Adultery. Your heart, your desires, your motivations are wrong. And you might be looking good on the outside, but inside, there's nothing but death. You think you stand on the law and the prophets, but I'm telling you, you're not even honoring that And he gives this example of adultery. So he says, let me give you a parable. let me help you see the end result of your stinking thinking. Talked about that a few times. Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and shared sumptuously every day. So he's starting to tell this parable, and he's addressing these Pharisees that see themselves as rich. If not physically, then certainly spiritually. They believed that they were descendants of Abraham and therefore, you know, the chosen ones and all of that. But Yeshua is about to put them in their place. He says this, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, as in the case of parables, Yeshua, as he does in many places, uses hyperbole. He goes to great lengths to show the contrast between these two characters. I've got to keep remembering, this is fiction. It's a story to try to tell a point. The details of the story are not meant to reflect reality. They are meant to push towards the lesson. In reality, if Lazarus was, you know, a real person, that he was telling a story about a real person, he would not have been laid at the gate. They had strict rules about, you know, separating the lepers. He'd have been in a leper's colony. You know, if he's got sores that a dog can come and lick, he wouldn't have been allowed around anyone, right? So it's not meant to be, it's a fictional story. So we read in this what Yeshua intended, that the rich man had the things of the world, he had wealth, he had prestige, he had honor. And then Yeshua uses hyperbole to paint Lazarus in such a way to present him to be the exact opposite. To be so poor he can't feed himself. To have so little self-esteem, as in direct contrast to the Pharisees, that he would allow just dogs to come and lick his sores. Doesn't get much lower than that. So Yeshua now wants us to know what is described, you know, is merely the outside appearance. Remember, the point that he's making is the one that he gave us to start with, that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God, that men justify their actions, but that God looks at the heart. So what he gives them next is a glimpse into the result of that, to try to prove the point again that he's trying to make. He wants to show this contrast between what is seen on the outside and what the reality is in the heart. In reality, the attitude of Lazarus was rich. And while the Pharisees' outward appearance made men believe that they were following the law of God and that they were special heirs of promise, in reality, they were, as he called them in other places, whitewashed tombs, dead inside. A point that he alluded to when he chided them already on their stance on divorce. They tried to use a certificate to hide their true heart, and that does not work with God. And he's about to show them that. He's about to show them that someone they would have not even crossed the street to help, it was actually had a heart that is worthy of the promise of Abraham that they claimed for themselves. We read this. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So now the parable takes the next step and shows the real state of the two characters. Each one, we know, has died. Now, Yeshua is not addressing literally what happens when we die. We know that by other very clear scriptures that are actually addressing that subject. And the answer there is clear. But this is a parable, and the lesson hasn't changed. It's still the same. The heart, the intention, the real status, if you will, of the two characters are now being defined. The ones that thought they were living in the promise of Abraham are now separated from him. And the one they thought nothing of. Remember, this is a lesson for them. He's talking to the Pharisees. And so now here's this one they would have thought nothing of is now in Abraham's bosom. One is resurrected, one still in the ground, so to speak. And, you know, that's what Hades is. It's just in the ground. It's just buried. So we're looking at two completely different states that are completely opposite of each of what each of them believed their state was. Verse 24. Then he, the rich man, I put that in there so you wouldn't get lost. Then the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. So we contrast now Lazarus sitting trying to get scraps from the table of the rich man, and he won't help, right? But now here the rich man is just saying, okay, just a drop of water, because I'm tormented by this flame. And so Lazarus was tormented with sores, and now the rich man, the tables have turned, and he's tormented now. What a turn of events for him, right? Prideful in life and now humbled. What a turn of events for King Midas. Greedy, wanting gold, and then having that very same thing end up being a curse. Likewise, if someone really had the fictional life of Lazarus, I think that would produce a fair amount of humility, wouldn't you? If you're down so low that you're, you know, just letting dogs come and lick your sores. Yeshua is painting two completely different hearts. And we read this in verse 26. And he says, and besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here, from there pass to us. So what is this gulf? Well, it's sin. And it's not my guess, it's not my interpretation. Yeshua will make it clear in a moment because he refers to repentance. So just take his word for it. We'll get there. Sin is the gulf, and the only way for the rich man to traverse that gulf is repentance. But he can't. Why? Because of the heart of the rich man. When you don't believe that you have anything wrong, you don't change it. And that's what repentance is changing, turning, stopping doing something. And to do that, you have to think that, I have to do that. But if you don't think that you have to do that, you're not going to do it. And so you cry out, and you lash your teeth, and you say how unfair this is, right? And that's what we do. Now, all the while, forgiveness is available. Grace is available. It's there without reserve. But the Bible is clear that there must be repentance, turning from it, not justifying sin. The Pharisees believed, because of their laws that they had defined for themselves, like these certificates, that they were worthy and they were righteous and had no need to repent. You know, you think about the prayer of the guy that went out in the city and prayed out loud, God, I thank you, I am not like these sinners. Remember that? See, he was teaching them over and over again, but they would not listen. They would not repent. They didn't feel like they needed to. Their goal was just to shut him up so that they could discredit him, so that they could go on with living in their position. So what does Yeshua do? Well, he weaves into his parable a stinging indictment that their heart wasn't to really follow the law and prophets, to really subject their will and their lives to wholly honor what God said. Rather, they didn't really hear God. They just tried to manipulate the word of God for their own selfish purpose. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent, they'll believe if that happens. And he said to them, well, no. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And see, verse 30, that's what I was referring to, shows us that the gulf is sin because he refers to repentance. What do we repent of? Sin. Repentance would save them from this, and they could go to the other side of the gulf if they were willing to follow God, if they really wanted to repent and be subject to God. We know that from other scripture, right? And he says, well, you know, if that's your intent, see, if that was your heart, you would have already listened. You would have already listened to me. You have the law and prophets. If that really was your heart, you would have already done it. And so did they listen to him? No, they didn't. And neither do many still today, though one has risen from the dead. So he was right, you know? Praise him. So what can we glean today from these parables that we've looked at? Look, two parables. What does Yeshua want us to take away from this? Well, let me point out a few. I'll start. And then I think we can circle up and talk about it. Here's my list. We learn that God looks on our heart, on our motivations. This whole parable was a Yeshua addressing greed, both material and for wealth, and also for power and esteem among men. In the Midas parable, Midas learned the lesson. I hope that the Pharisees do. I hope that everyone that has a Pharisaical attitude does. I hope that any Pharisaical attitude that resides in us, that we will learn and seek first the kingdom of God. And he said, all this other stuff, you know, it'll be added. You know, we get so caught up in what, in things now. Have you glanced up in the night sky? When we talk about all these things will be added to you, there's enough to add a lot. I mean, there's probably, the scientists tell us that there's probably enough for every man, woman, and child that has ever been born or conceived during the history of man to have a galaxy. All these things will be added to you, right? Midas learned it. I hope we do too. You know, and we have in the parable the example of Lazarus. You know, this fictional character. Everything was added to him. How did he live? Right? Okay. So it can be added to us too. And we do that by having a perspective that looks past this physical life. The Bible says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. King Midas got that point too. He realized that there was much more important things. He told Bacchus, "I'll give up all my gold." I didn't put that in the story. "If you'll just restore my daughter." Restore a relationship became more important than anything else. And that's the lesson for us. That the relationships that we have, especially the one with God the Father, with Yahweh. Tell you a story about that when we circle up. Is the most important thing, right? Relationships, especially with our Heavenly Father. Therefore, the things of this world are unimportant in eternity. The Pharisees believed that they were entitled to the kingdom because of their physical lineage and their adherence to their rules. And we need to learn that the only thing that we are entitled to is death. And we don't want to be like those in the parable that didn't listen to the law and the prophets until it was too late. So we need to heed the warning to repent. Heed the warning to repent. Midas was warned about his choice. The Pharisees were warned. They had the law and the prophets, but they had spent generations tweaking it to their own, to what they wanted it to be. We need to heed the warning because the reality is that there is judgment. Embedded within the story, within the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, is the fact that when they both died, there was judgment. One to one result, one to another. So there is judgment. And just like there was a separation between Lazarus and the rich man, there will be a separation. In the Bible, we have other parables that talk about the wheat and the chaff. There will be a separation of the wheat and the chaff. And it's sin that separates us. It separates us from God. So we should take heed and hear the law and the prophets now while it is yet day. And lastly, the big lesson, I think, at least for me, the one I talk about quite a bit, is that we need to have an eternal perspective. We need to try and see things as God sees them. Try to see people as God sees them. We need to be honest with ourselves, not deceiving ourselves like the Pharisees, but rather looking at ourselves to make sure that we are continually staying humble before God. We want to have nice, squishy hearts. Think of David. Just always think about that. Is, you know, David praying and asking God, "Take away this stony, hard heart out of me and give me a nice, soft, fleshy heart," right? We want to be responsive to God. And I know we mess up. We all do. So being honest with yourself and being open before God does not mean a bout with depression and beating yourself up. Think about last week's last day of Unleavened Bread and that message. What it means is acknowledging our weaknesses, abhorring sin, and being responsive to the power to overcome it, because God has already claimed that victory for us. We need to walk in it. Yeshua gave these men a parable to try and teach them all of this, to try to get them to think about their greed, to think about their status, to think about their response to the law and the prophets, to understand that there is consequences to that, to look past the outside appearance and look to the heart, and help them to think about examining their own heart. And he gave them examples. This is a loving outreach to these guys. You know, and we don't think sometimes of confrontation, of you know, rebuking someone as love. We think that's kind of negative, but it's not. You know, when and by Yeshua showing them that there's consequences, he's expressing love to them and saying, I don't want this to happen to you. You need to change your heart. You need to repent. Because it's creating a blockage. It's creating a gulf between you and your Father. It was all in love. And he wanted them to see their heart, because he didn't want them to be cut off. Yeshua's ministry and his work was all about reaching out in love to reconcile men to God. And this parable and many others shows us that we have to respond to that calling, because there are consequences. And as we respond to that calling, we claim that which God has already declared to be true, right? Amen? Amen.